We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. So hear God's Word, Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's pray. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Father, we deal today with the most remarkable and practical passage from the book of Ephesians. I pray that you would enable us to listen amidst all of the questions and being in a different place. I pray that your Spirit would fall upon us, and that we would meet the living God through the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We commit our time to you now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You, like me, are prone to go after other gods. And this manifests itself in a lot of different ways. Let me read you a few statistics. First of all, concerning divorce. In August of 2001, George Barna took a poll, and 33% of all born-again Christians had been divorced, compared with 34% of non-born-again Christians. And 90% of these divorced, born-again folk divorced after they had accepted Christ. I'm not saying that all of those were the guilty party. I'm just laying out the statistics. Barna makes a distinction, and I think this is significant, between born-again Christians and evangelicals. A born-again says that they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and that it's still important in their life today. Anywhere from 35 to 43% of the total U.S. population claims to be born again. But Barna limits the term evangelical to a much smaller percentage. He says that only 7 or 8% of the people of the United States are evangelical. And he would say that less than 1% of the people of Connecticut are evangelical. What does he mean? Well, by this he means those who would claim this born-again experience, but also those who believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, that eternal salvation is only through grace, not works, that Christians have a personal responsibility to evangelize non-Christians, that Satan exists, and so forth. What's the divorce rate among evangelicals? According to a 1999 poll, 25% of evangelicals, just like 25% of the total population, have gone through a divorce. And let's talk about money. In 1968, 8 evangelical denominations gave, on the average, 6.15% of their income to the Lord's work. That was 1968. We are increasingly prosperous, much more prosperous as a nation than we were in 1968. So you might think that evangelicals now are giving more money. That's not true. In 2001, evangelical giving had dropped to a mere 4.27% in our wealth. In 2002, Barna says that only 9% of the class he calls evangelicals tithe, give 10% of their money to the Lord's work. about the area of sexual obedience to the Lord and sexual matters. The Southern Baptist Convention had a program called True Love Waits, where they asked teenagers to sign a pledge that they would be faithful, that they would be sexually pure. 2.4 million young people since 1993 have signed this pledge. 88% of these young people has reported sexual intercourse before marriage. Just 12% have kept their promise. And the rates of sexually transmitted diseases amongst evangelical teenagers is exactly the same as those who are not evangelical. So we could go on and on, but I think you get the picture. One last thing, extramarital sex. Traditional evangelicals, 13% say it's okay for married persons to have sex with someone other than one spouse. These are the evangelicals. These are the more narrow category. So obviously we have a problem in our culture. The question is, why is the evangelical church so weak? Well, may I suggest it's one of the reasons is we have what we might call a truncated gospel. That is, that we really make it too easy to confess Christ. We're not willing to call people to repentance, to demand of God's people who profess faith in Christ, obedience to God's law. And the result is that we have a vast majority of people who have professed faith in Christ, but it's a false profession. 43% claim to be born again. 8% are more evangelical. And then there's another reason, which I think would apply to all of us here today. And that is, as evangelicals, as people who believe that we're sinners, that there's a triune God, that Jesus died for sinners, that we've repented, that we believe the gospel, the reason we see these weaknesses I just mentioned is because we do not believe the truth of who we are and what God's done. I want to remind you of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Ephesians. Paul has established the church at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He had stopped briefly in Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. And while he was in Ephesus for 2 years, he was teaching the Word of God at the school of Tyrannus 3 or 4 hours a day, probably 6 days a week, for 2 years. And the Spirit of God fell on those people who primarily were pagan in their worldview. The result was that 8 or 10 churches were started in Asia Minor. It was a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit at that time. Then I want you to understand this. What Paul is doing here is I want to remind you of the theological and the cultural and the historical context. He's writing at the time of the Roman Empire. This is a pagan community, a culture. Nero is the emperor over Rome who will later persecute Christians, who will have Paul beheaded in Rome. This is a time of great difficulty for believers. And the tendency, the temptation for these Ephesian believers who'd come out of paganism was to go back to it. And so what Paul does, as he begins this section of his letter, which goes from verse 3 through verse 14, is he gives what we call a Trinitarian doxology. And in the Greek text, verse 3 through verse 14 is one sentence. Teenagers, how would you like to diagram that sentence in English class? One sentence, and it's an amazing statement. It's Trinitarian because in verses 3 through 6, he's talking about God the Father choosing us before the foundation of the world. And he closes that section by saying, "This is to the praise of the glory of His grace." In verse 7 and following, he's talking about our redemption through the Son. God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems. And he goes on to say that this is to the praise of his glory. Then in verses 13 and 14, he picks up the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who seals us until the day of redemption, meaning our glorification one day. And he closes that section out by talking about to the praise of the glory of his grace. And ten times the Apostle Paul in verses 3 through 14 says, in him, in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is a very, very important doctrine. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Paul uses this term in Christ or in him or in Christ Jesus well over 100 times in his writings. Let's be more specific about verse 3, which we're looking at today. What does this mean? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed there, here's what Paul's after. Paul wants to encourage and motivate these people who've come out of paganism to glory in the mystery and the majesty of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus. He wants to stir up their hearts. He wants to stir up their emotions. Paul is not a mere ivory tower theologian. He's a pastor, an evangelist, a church planter. He wants these people to be moved emotionally by what they're hearing. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's speaking about Jesus' humanity, the Father, or God of Jesus Christ. Speaking about his humanity. The Father of Jesus is speaking about his divinity. And we've said many, many times before that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's not half man, half God. This is one of those mysteries. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. This is something we don't understand. But he's God and he's man at the same time. Then he goes on to say, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, sometimes I'm going to use technical language here because it makes a point. I've said many times that the Greek New Testament is much more full and much more vivid than the English language is. When he says, who has blessed, that's what we call an aorist participle. An aorist means past tense. It means an action completed in space and time at a particular place and time. And what it means is this, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ bestowed blessings on us at one particular place and time. When was that? When we came to know Christ. More specifically, when we were united with Christ. When were we united with Him? When He died and when He was raised again from the dead. So we received, at one point in time, every spiritual blessing. Now, what does He mean by spiritual blessings? He could be referring to spiritual gifts, but really more specifically, it's what follows in verses 4 through verse 14. He's talking about God the Father electing us. I'll speak about that next week in a great bit of detail. He talks about God the Son redeeming us. He talks about God the Holy Spirit sealing us until the day of redemption. The Apostle Peter says that we have received everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, we are infinitely rich. We were blessed at a particular point in time because God chose to do it. God gave us these spiritual blessings. And what he's talking about in verse 3, he spells out in these following verses. Then he talks about spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He uses the same terminology in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ by His grace. Paul uses the same terminology in 2 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about how He was lifted up to the third heaven, the first heaven being the clouds, The second heaven being the stars, the moon, the sun, the universes, and so forth. And the third heaven is beyond all of that, where all believers go upon their death. The third heaven is those heavenly places that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 1. And then finally he says that these are in Christ. And this is a term to state the position of where this happens. Everything we have in a spiritual sense is because of our union with Jesus. Again, he mentions it 10 times in these verses 3 through 14. This is most significant. And again, what Paul is doing is he's wanting to energize, to encourage, and to motivate these Ephesian Christians to not turn back to these false gods. Now, what does this mean for us today? It means that you are to fix your mind and your heart on God and these spiritual blessings. And when you do, you will have a single-minded devotion to Jesus. We have these problems in the born-again movement, 43%, because probably these people really are not Christians in the first place. To narrow it down to the evangelical community, 8% of our nation, less than 1% of people in Connecticut. Our problems, the reason we tend to go to these things is we do not either know or we do not believe or we do not apply this marvelous, glorious truth of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's face it. Let's be honest. Every one of us are prone to go after other gods. Every one of us are prone to what James and what the prophets call spiritual adultery. In James chapter 4, he says that you have not because you ask not. You do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The spiritual adultery is a word picture that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel use. Because you see, we're in covenant with God. And Israel was turning away from this faithfulness to Yahweh, moving into worship of other gods. And the prophets call this spiritual adultery. Likewise, we are in covenant with God. Like in a marriage, when a husband and wife are to be faithful to each other, so we likewise are to be faithful to God. And when we turn away and we go after other gods, then we're in spiritual adultery. You see, here's the thing we need to think about. We can flirt with spiritual adultery, or we can actually be in spiritual adultery. How do you know what's going on in your heart? Where you're flirting with spiritual adultery, I would suggest, when you're waiting on God to do something in your life and He does not seem to be answering your prayers. Before, those of you who are married, before you were married, maybe you were waiting on God for the right spouse. And then you were married and you were waiting on God for children. Or maybe you were waiting on God for the right job. Or now that you're married and you have children, maybe you're waiting on God to convert your wayward children. Or maybe your marriage is in trouble and you're waiting on God to change your spouse. Or maybe you've got chronic physical difficulties and you're waiting on God to heal you. Or maybe you're in financial duress and you're waiting on God to deliver you from it. And you're praying. And you've got other people praying. And you're seeking God. And nothing seems to be happening. And the tendency is to do what Israel did in Exodus 32, when Moses is on the mountain and Israel is down below the mountain, they're waiting on Moses to come back. He's up on the mountain for 40 days getting the law of God and the covenant code and so forth. And they become anxious. They become impatient. They're waiting on a word from God and it's not coming. And so they urge Aaron to make the golden calf. They weren't just flirting with spiritual adultery. They jumped right into it. But our tendency is to be waiting on God, and when it doesn't happen, then we look elsewhere. You also know that you're flirting with spiritual adultery when you are grumbling or complaining about your circumstances, failing to remember what you know, failing to remember that our God is a God of providence, that He directs and disposes of all things according to His glory, that He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, that there are absolutely no accidents with God. It's all under His control. But you fail to remember His providence. You fail to remember His wisdom, that He never does things wrong, that He always knows exactly what He's doing, that He always does exactly the right thing, always at the right time, always in the right means. And you're flirting with this when you're grumbling and complaining about your circumstances, and you fail to remember God's goodness. God is a God of infinite, unchangeable goodness. Now, we're all guilty of grumbling and complaining about our circumstances. And when we do, we're flirting with spiritual adultery. This past week, Winnie and I were at the Presbyterian Evangelistic Conference down in Bristol, Tennessee, and I was teaching and preaching there. And on Monday night, I saw James Alexander, somebody I've known for many years. And as I'm speaking to him, I said, "Oh, James, by the way, isn't it about this time 10 years ago that your son was killed in that TWA Flight 800 crash in Long Island Sound?" He said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, it was this very night." Now, James Alexander lost his son, who was a devoted Christian, a senior at Wake Forest University, traveling to Paris, fluent in French, traveling to Paris to study. He lost his son. And yet James Alexander and his wife have written a number of tracts about God's goodness, His sovereignty, His wisdom. He says in one of his tracts, "God gives us the grace, but it's like having your arm cut off. You can function. You can function in life, but you always remember it. You'll never get away from it." And yet here's a man. Here's a man who stands firm on the providence and the goodness and the wisdom of God. So you can be flirting with spiritual adultery, but you also can be firmly entrenched in spiritual adultery. You've gone from flirting with it actually to be in the midst of it. And how do you know if that's happening to you? Well, you know it's happening to you if you're devoted. I mean really devoted to the temporal and to the material. It goes like this. Think about this in your own life. Really be ruthless in your own self-examination. What is it that really motivates you? What is it that really excites you? Is it your children? Your grandchildren? Your money? Your status? Your position? Nothing wrong with these things, right? Absolutely nothing wrong with these things. In fact, we rejoice in God's goodness to us in all of these things. But I suggest that you are in spiritual adultery when you're devoted. You know, the word devotion has the idea of deeply committed to something. And you know you're deeply committed to something when that's what you talk about. When you wake up in the middle of the night, that's what you think about. When you look at your checkbook and you realize, I'm not giving at least a tenth of my income to the Lord's work. I promise you, if you're not doing that, you're devoted to the world. You're devoted to the temporal and to the material. Now, I want to also say that just because somebody's giving a tenth of their income doesn't mean that they're not still devoted to the material and the temporal. That can happen too. But I will tell you that if you're not doing that, and if you're not honoring the Lord's day, I promise you, you're devoted to the temporal and to the material. Furthermore, you know that you're devoted to the to spiritual adultery when you are firmly entrenched in what I've referred to many times in the past several weeks, spiritual declension, falling away from the Lord. You're a Christian, but you know you're not where you need to be. Spiritual declension manifests itself in a lot of different ways. Let me remind you of three. You are in spiritual declension, not where you need to be spiritually, when the things of eternity are not important to you. When they have lost their significance. When this world seems more real to you than heaven. When the thought of going to heaven either does not excite you or actually causes regret and remorse. Because you see, you want to hold on to what you have here. You're in spiritual declension when the glories of heaven, eternal life, living with Jesus, seeing Jesus in all of His glory, seldom moves you. So ask yourself, where are you in all of that? You know you're in spiritual declension when the worship of God is not important to you. When you're ambivalent, when you can take it or leave it. When you can think of really lame excuses why you don't need to be present on the Lord's day with His people. When you find yourself going several days without meeting personally with God. When you find yourself as the leader of your family not praying with and instructing your family in the things of God. You're in spiritual declension when that's going on. And you know you're in spiritual declension. In other words, ensconced in spiritual adultery, when the gospel, when the preaching of the word, when the beauty and the glory and excellency of Jesus doesn't mean much to you, when you're really not thinking a whole lot about people around you who are lost and don't know Jesus. So, what about you? You know, as a pastor, as your pastor, it's my job to sort through all of this and try to expose whatever those weaknesses are in your own life. Again, this past week at the conference, there was a number of college students from Southern Illinois University there. And PEF has a ministry there on that campus. And one of the young men there is a student at Southern Illinois University. He's from India and he's Hindu. He has been influenced by Christianity over the last several months. He's been going to Bible studies. He's been going to church. And he was there this week. And he's a wonderful young man. Very, very gracious. And as we're meeting, he comes to my seminars and the preaching. And after Wednesday night service, he came up to me and said, "Can I speak to you about something?" I said, "Sure." Well, the day before, he had spent several hours with a PEF evangelist and his wife from India who are involved in church planting in the southern part of India. And they were able to speak to him about these matters. But his point was this. He says, "I am now convinced that Christianity is true." Here's my problem. I've spoken to my mother and my sister about this, and they say, oh, you're just being westernized. You're just being swept along by the Western culture. You don't need to give up our religion. And he says, what should I do? I want to convert to Christianity, but I'm concerned about my family. And so I gave him practical suggestions on what to do. But the point is this. He's coming out of a false religion. He's come to the point by the Holy Spirit where he understands this stuff is true. And I reminded him, I said, listen, I know the tendency of people from your culture is to think that Christianity is a white man, Western religion. That is not the case. The vast majority of Christians in this world are non-white people. I said, you need to keep this in mind. He's right at the door of the kingdom. And so you pray for this young man. But what happens if we are flirting with spiritual declension, or if we're actually ensconced, entrenched in spiritual declension? Well, if it's not checked, then my suggestion is that you will lose your resolve and you will lose your courage. You see, we need to be resolved. We need to be resolved to stand firm and to persevere in difficult circumstances. Everybody here has difficult circumstances. If you're not going through any right now, you were last week or a year ago, and you certainly will in the future. But when you are ensconced or entrenched in spiritual adultery, it's hard to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's hard to persevere in those difficult circumstances. Furthermore, it's very difficult for you to go on and not to compromise. How is it that we compromise? The tendency to compromise comes from a compromising, first of all, our doctrine. Well, now, are we really sure that God exists in three persons? And so what? Big deal. What's so important about that? Are we really sure that Jesus is God? That He's really the Savior? That He's the only Savior? Are we really sure that people without Jesus are lost and on the road to destruction? I mean, can we really be sure about that? Can we really be committed to that? So the first thing to go in spiritual adultery is that we compromise our doctrine. And once you compromise the Bible, then you begin to compromise your ethics. And now it's easy to lie, tell a white lie, make a false report at work, fudge on this, fudge on that, not report your taxes to the IRS in a proper way. It's very easy to fudge your ethics at that point, to compromise them. And once you've compromised your doctrine and your ethics, it's a very short step to compromising your behavior. That's why you're seeing even born-again Christians not giving their money to the Lord's work as they ought. That's why you're seeing born-again Christians who don't think there's anything wrong with sexual immorality. You see, they've compromised their doctrine, their ethics, and then their behavior. Well, what's the remedy for all of this? What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to fix our eyes on God. And then we fix our eyes on our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You'll notice the Apostle Paul's remedy. Paul starts with God. See, our problem is we start with our circumstances. We start with how we feel. Paul starts with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we start. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we start with the Trinity. You see the Trinity clearly spelled out in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That's what theologians call the economic Trinity. Now, what we mean by that is that God the Father has a certain function, God the Son has a certain function, God the Holy Spirit has a certain function. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit seals. That's the economic Trinity. But theologians also refer to the ontological Trinity. Those of you who studied philosophy in college understand what we mean by ontology. That's being or essence. What we're saying is this. Again, this is one of those mysteries, but there's one God in three persons. They're equal. They're distinct persons. One God, all of the same essence or being. That's what's referred to earlier. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father referring to this ontological union. So I know that's some theological stuff, but it's important that we understand that. And not only that, but when we talk about God, it's important that we, those of you here, even as laymen, become theologians. You really need to know your theology. And what I'm after here is that we understand what the Bible calls God's incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable means these are traits, these are attributes that God has that are not communicated to man, such as His sovereignty, His aseity, that means that He's separate or independent of us. His transcendence, He's above and beyond time and space. His immanence, that He breaks through heaven and reaches down to us and hears our prayers and comforts us in our sorrows and difficulties and gives us a peace that passes all understanding. It speaks of God as omniscient, that He knows everything, of His omnipotence, that He's all-powerful, omnipresent, that He's everywhere at once. It speaks of His eternity, that He's always existed. He's the one who was and who is and who is to come. It speaks of His infinity. That means that He is absolutely complete in all of His attributes. He's not 90% holy. He's not 85% transcendent. He's not 99% omnipotent. He's not 99.9% sovereign. He's 100% in everything that He has. And then we need to understand that His communicable attributes are very, very important. Those are things that can be communicated to people. His love, His mercy, His justice, His wrath, His loving kindness. We need to pray. We need to seek God that we would have these attributes more and more developed in us. We start with God. And when we start with our circumstances, we're in trouble. But not only that, then we move on to these spiritual blessings. I know this is highly theological, but this is how Paul, this is Paul's MO, his modus operandi. The first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrine. And then the practical. In Romans, the first 11 chapters are doctrinal, then the practical. This is the way Paul lays it out. He knows that we must know certain things about God and His work in our lives. Those spiritual blessings are these. Election. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. Much more about that next week. But why does Paul emphasize this? Because he wants us, first of all, to be in awe of God. Just to shake our head in wonder and amazement. He also wants us to be comforted and encouraged by that. It's like I said last week. We should get a panoramic view. We get up above our problems. We begin with God. And we say, now, if God chose me before the foundation of the world, if I am His, and He will never let me go, then if he could do this great thing, then I know he's going to take care of my own particular needs right here and now. I just believe that. That's the purpose of election. And then redemption has two ideas to it. It's like you were taken away, kidnapped, as it were, by the devil. And the Lord Jesus bought you back by His blood. The picture in the old days was an army coming in, conquering a people, taking away the children of royalty, and then coming back to the conquered king and saying, you can have your children back, but you got to pay for them. You got to pay a ransom price. And the king pays the ransom in order to get his children back. That's what God has done for us in Christ. We were kidnapped under the control of the evil one. The Lord Jesus shed His blood for us and bought us back. Then there's also the idea of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. The modern day example would be this. You take out a second mortgage on your house in order to invest in a business. And the business goes south on you and you can't pay your mortgage and you lose your house. And that particular day, even though you've lost your property, a kinsman, somebody close to you, an aunt or an uncle, could pay the mortgage for you and thus redeem or bring back that house and you could have it back again. That's what Christ has done for us. We were poor. Absolutely poor. And God came to us and bought us back, gave us an inheritance, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, in closing, here's what this will do. When we focus on God, and when we focus secondarily on our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, then we will have a single-minded devotion to Jesus. The sixth beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart means singleness of purpose. You'll see God. You'll understand what's going on. How do you know if you have a single-minded devotion to God? People with a single-minded devotion to God view people in this world with a kingdom perspective. They don't see Yemenis. They don't see Arabian. They don't see Iranian. They don't see Chinese. They don't see African. They don't see American. They see people in one of two ways. Regardless of their nationality, regardless of their color, regardless of their culture, they see people in two categories. Either they're in Christ or they're outside of Christ. If they're in Christ, regardless of their nationality, they are our brothers and our sisters, and we rejoice in them, we love them, we show kindness and grace to them. We put aside any type of cultural pride we might have. Pride of status, pride of accomplishment. These are our brothers and sisters, and we rejoice in them. It also means that we view everybody else, whether they look like us or whether they don't, as those in need of Christ, and we come to them gently, graciously, compassionately, boldly, with the claims of Jesus Christ, understanding that they must come to know Jesus. It also means a single-minded person is somebody who interprets the world's events from a kingdom perspective. He looks at 9/11 and he realizes this is more than an attack on our country. He begins to understand there is a conflict of ideologies. He begins to look at Hurricane Katrina in a different light. He begins to realize this is a wake-up call that God has sent our nation. In all of these hurricanes the last few years, this is meant to grab our attention, to show us the transient nature of life in this world. It's meant to drive people to Jesus. It's meant to cause us to focus on eternity. And the present-day problems in Beirut and Lebanon, all of this, The Christian who is single-minded steps back and he tries to see what God's doing. The revolution in Iran in 1979, the Christian begins to say, what's God doing here? What's happening in this sense? And I'm here to tell you that because of Khomeini and what he brought into that country, the Iranians, there is a major underground church in Iran. Tremendous persecution, but there's an underground church, and God is doing this in Iraq and other places. The single-minded Christian steps back and says, all right, what's God doing here? Do you live with a single-minded devotion to Jesus? You will if you start with God, and if you move on to understand, to know and to apply your election, your redemption, and your glorification when Christ comes for us on that great day. Let me close with an example of a woman Winnie and I know who is single-minded in her devotion to Jesus. The woman's name is Linda Summer. Linda has a ministry with puppets. And she trains and takes with her literally all over the world 8 or 10 teenagers, and they go to very difficult places and they put on these puppet shows for children who have never heard of Jesus. And I remember on 9/11, I flew into Philadelphia to speak somewhere, and I got in about 8:30 in the morning, and the first plane hit the World Trade Center at about 8:40. And by the time I was picked up, I was told about the first plane. We thought, wow, that's weird. I didn't think of planes were supposed to go anywhere near the World Trade Center. And then when we got where I was going to be speaking, we found out about the second plane. And then we found out about what happened at the Pentagon. And then we knew what was happening. Well, 5 days after 9/11, I was supposed to go to Indonesia to preach for 2 weeks. The person I was going with and myself decided that it was best that we not go, that it was unsafe. So we canceled the trip. In late October, I was supposed to go to Moscow, Russia, to teach for 2 weeks. And I was advised that it was still unsafe to go, and it was recommended that I not go. And so I chose not to go on that trip either. The following July, I heard Linda Summer give testimony to God's work through her puppet ministry. 3 days after 9/11, Linda was supposed to get on a plane with about 10 high school age kids and go to Europe to do a puppet ministry. Everybody on the trip canceled on her. And I can understand that because, again, parents are concerned about their children, so the trip was canceled. Linda, on the other hand, got on the plane. And she's reporting about this. And she said, you know, when I'm on the plane going over to Europe, I notice that the only people on the plane are businessmen and tourists. And she said, the only thing I could conclude is that Christians were too afraid to make this trip, that businessmen and people who are on vacation were not afraid, but Christians wanting to do the Lord's work were afraid. I'm listening to her say that. I've canceled 2 trips. I want to crawl under the chair. Here's a woman of single-minded devotion. Then last September, she's on another one of her trips in Eastern Europe. And while she's on this trip, before she went on the trip, her husband of 31 years said to her, they were very, very close, said, hurry back, I miss you. He's on a business trip from north of Atlanta, driving into Atlanta. Somebody runs a stop sign, plows into the side of his car, and he dies. But what killed him was not the impact. He broke his pelvis, and he could not get out of the car. The car caught on fire, and he burned to death. So Linda gets one of those phone calls none of us want to get. So So she gets on the first plane back to Atlanta. A few days later, they have the funeral. 10 days after Linda's husband was killed in that accident, she's back on a plane to Eastern Europe to do ministry. She's heartbroken. She misses her husband terribly. She is not going to stop. Another thing about her, she has breathing problems. And shortly after Chernobyl, the meltdown of the nuclear reactor, she was close by that area. So she's got complications from all that. She is zealous for God. She has a single-minded devotion unlike anything I've ever seen in modern days. Absolutely sold out to Jesus. How did she get to that point? She begins with God, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God. She understands she's rich. She misses her husband, but hey, she's going to see him again. I tell you what, those kind of people inspire me. And Paul is urging us to start with God. Are you flirting with spiritual adultery? Are you ensconced in spiritual adultery? This can bring great difficulty to you. Would you repent? Begin with God. Dwell upon your spiritual blessings in Christ. And may we be a people who live in gospel holiness. That's the way we're going to affect Connecticut and New England. It's not by strategy. It's by holy living, believing the truth about God and about who we are. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and show us where we need to repent. Show us about our declension. And Father, I pray that we would take to heart these words and that we would be a mighty army. We're small. We know that. We're insignificant. We're nobodies from nowhere. But you delight in using nobodies from nowhere. And so we pray, Father, that you would work in our midst to the glory of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.